We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, you'll notice that inside the yellow sheets today, there's the three verses that we'll be looking at in time, and the title of today's talk, The God-Forsaken God, actually picks up from the first one from Mark's Gospel. It's strange, really, in a society of pluralism and a society that is supposedly secular like ours, that we as a community have a national holiday for Easter. Mind you, we are so committed to national long weekends anyway, any excuse is as good as another, and if we can get some more religions into Australia, we'll have more long weekends, and so that will be happy for everybody. But it's strange that we do it, and it's strange in which the way we do it. We now have the unbelievable spring myths and rituals coming into our community. The rabbit that goes around laying chocolate eggs for people to enjoy. The rabbit is the great symbol of fertility and spring, which we celebrate in autumn. In a country that has been devastated for some century by rabbits, which are a major pest, which we are trying to exterminate, but to which we can at this occasion celebrate as we go to the Easter show and eat in the true ritualistic fashion, food that does us no good whatsoever, and as we wander around watching and spending our money left, right and centre, we have the beauty of the unbelievable myth. You see, we've got a national holiday, and so therefore we've got to have a reason for it. But if we have the real reason for it, well, we won't be able to hold the nation together, so let's have something that no one in their wildest imagination could believe in. A chocolate-laying bunny. Now, that is a religion, you see, which is wonderful because it's chocolate-coated to start with, totally unbelievable, a myth that comes from the ancient world, namely the Northern Hemisphere, because that's what it is, which we can all agree upon and eat heartily to excess. The trouble is that if you start hanging around with Christians, you start dealing with history and fact, and histories and facts, especially important facts, are such things that divide communities rather than unite them. And that's a problem because we want to enjoy our holiday. However, the first Easter was not about bunnies nor about Easter shows. The first Easter was not about spring. The first Easter was not even about chocolate, but about a Jewish itinerant preacher who in the first century at Jerusalem was executed by crucifixion. And the documented evidence for that is enormous, so great as to lead doubters into what really now is intellectual perversity or into nihilism and cynicism. The evidences we have for Jesus being crucified is massive. It fits in with everything we know of first century Roman life. We know of thousands of people being crucified at that time. We have eyewitness evidence that is written and well documented, and those documents have been preserved and faithfully recorded and given to us, and you can buy them in any street in any part of Australia. You can even give them away as an Easter present with your chocolate egg. There's little way in which we can doubt that there was a first century Jewish man called Jesus who was crucified. But this fact that Jesus died won't do. It's not sufficient. It's not sufficient in terms of saying what the documents really say. For the documents don't just say that Jesus died, the documents give a whole interpretation of his death. And we can't really be just accepting part of the document without the rest of it. We can't just be saying this is the truth but this sentence isn't, because each sentence is caught up with interpretation. The documents upon which we want to say without any query that Jesus lived and died are the documents which explain why he died in ways that we may not like. But it's more than that. Just that Jesus died is not enough to explain why this particular first century Jew should so transform the history of mankind. to so radically transform it, because 3,000 Jews were crucified on one day. But they had such little impact on history subsequently that we don't even know their names. Many of us in this room didn't even know that that had happened. What is it about this man that human history can be transformed by him? The whole course of everything that follows. In fact, so much so that we can divide history in terms of things that happened before this man and things that have happened since this man. Things that are BC and AD, before Christ or in the year of the Lord. What has happened? Just to say a Jew died is not enough. It doesn't explain why 20th century Australians should be having a public holiday. It doesn't explain why people today would give their lives to this man. Why people today would have radical, shattering interpretations of their own life. It's just not enough to say a man died. It was the interpretation of that death that shattered the world in the first century, that transformed Judaism, that undermined the Roman Empire, that changed the course of Europe, that has led to a different way of life for people and goes on affecting and rewriting the lives of people today. It wasn't that a man died, it was what they said he died for, why he died, who he was. It's the whole interpretation of the death of Jesus, which is the important and transforming thing. If he hadn't died, the interpretation would have no value. But that he died without the rest of the interpretation has no value either. It is the interpretation of the death of Jesus that I want to draw your mind to and attention to today. The interpretation occurs in a very big book made up of lots of other books that we call the Bible. And there's no way in which, of course, we cover all the facets of the interpretation that it gives to this event. But the whole book is about this event. The death of Jesus is central to what everything that is written in the 1,000 pages of your Bible is about. But there are certain things that we can get through today that I'm aiming to. And I thought the best way was to pick up the very words of Jesus as he dies, as they're recorded in the part that we call Mark's Gospel, in the 15th chapter and the 34th sentence of it, where it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Interestingly, that's recorded for us in the very Aramaic. The book is written in Greek. We've translated it for the sake of the engineers amongst us into English. But it was written in Greek. But this part is actually put straight into the Aramaic that Jesus normally, as a Jew, would be speaking. The very words can be remembered by the person who is writing. Here is the crutch of Jesus' death. Desolate, broken. God forsaken is a term which we use as a cliche today to mean, what, desolate, barren, empty, void, nothing worthwhile. Had a friend come in yesterday from flying across in a small Cessna across most of northwest Australia, and the country's God forsaken is how he wants to describe it. Very grand, very spectacular, but he says every time you land and look around, there's absolutely nothing there. And that's a God-forsakenness. Why is Jesus dying feeling that he is God-forsaken? The feeling of loneliness is a dreadful feeling, isn't it? It's the opposite of the good. One of the great joys of life, if not the great joy, is sharing, is having relationship, is loving. We as creatures are social, gregarious creatures. We don't function well alone. In fact, if you want to destroy someone, you put them into solitary confinement. We are not very good at being alone. We can be alone for little whiles. We can sometimes want to get away from people, but we really enjoy being loved and loving, sharing and talking and experiencing life with people. And the feeling of loneliness may be bad, but the feeling of being deserted is one stage even worse. The feeling of having the relationship which is broken. The losing a relationship is debilitating and crippling. The first 2 years after divorce are now described as the normal crazies. Because during those 2 years, people take on lifestyle, they try and put their life together, and they go through agonizing times, great difficulties, and become a real pain in the neck for all their friends and relatives too, as they try and sort out what life is about, because of something that was so much a relationship that bonded them together that is now ripped apart, and it's not easy to cope with. It's dreadfully hard to cope with. And of course, those of us who have seen our own parents break up know the trauma and the difficulty not only they have, but we have. The process of grieving at death is now well documented. People take a long time to go through and cope with the idea of losing a relationship. Jesus, as he dies, perceives himself as losing out relationship with God. He's already been deserted by his nation, by his followers, by the law, by his family, by his friends, by his closest disciples. They've all left him, they've all fled, they've all denounced him one way or another. But now, as he goes to the last moments of his life, he is conscious that he is being deserted by God. The God whom he served, the God whom he called Father, the God whom he was so intimate with that the Jews said he was blaspheming when he called him Abba, Dad. He said, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. I am one with God, and now God, with whom I am one and have always been one, is leaving me, is deserting me, is abandoning me. God is deserting. What is happening? Is he losing his God consciousness? Is he failing at the last minute? Is that what is happening? Is death and emptiness and meaningless the reality, and God was always a figment of his imagination? We must perceive in his calling out that he is actually quoting an Old Testament passage. It is the 22nd Psalm he is quoting when he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They didn't have all the Psalms numbered and versed as we have them today. And so the normal way of referring to a passage was referring to the first sentence of it. And that's what he is doing. He is saying the 22nd Psalm, the Psalm about God forsaking. If we took the time to study it, and I hope that one day you will, possibly soon, this Easter is a great time to study it, Psalm 22, you'll see there a man who is suffering persecution and death. He's being attacked by his enemies who are gathered around and gloating over the victory that is taking place. He is very aware that he's innocent, that they shouldn't be doing it. He's done nothing wrong to deserve it, but it's happening to them, and so he is acutely conscious of the fact that God is not protecting him. Halfway through the psalm, the mood changes as God's forsakenment and abandonment of him seems to pass his consciousness, and he appeals to God for help. And he then starts to express confidence in God that God will help him, that God will vindicate him. And the psalm, which starts off with such a depressed cry of dereliction, transforms into a tremendous statement of confidence that God will save me, God will vindicate me, and I will live on to praise God. And when I tell people of what God has done, when they know, they will start praising him. In fact, the whole world is going to praise God for the way he is going to save me, concludes the psalm. That is, Jesus is not just conscious of being forsaken by God, but he is also sure of vindication. It is no loss of faith nor an insensitivity to God's existence. It's a consciousness of God forsaking him, yes, of being cut off from God, yes, but of this not being the last word. He's conscious of being cut off from God because he is dying, and that is what death is. Death is a funny thing, isn't it? Some of us ponder it long and hard, and as we get older and more of our friends face it, we think about it not only in terms of abstract, but we then start to think of it in terms of ourselves. If you're 35, you know what I mean in the last sentence. If you're below 35, you still can't believe it. But then again, you don't believe life exists beyond 35, so what the heck? It takes some time before we start to perceive death as having anything directly to do with me. Oh, I know it's true, it's going to happen, but I really think that I'm immortal, especially when I'm 20 and driving a motor car. But that is not the case, for although death is normal, it is in fact something that is dreadfully unnatural. And when it comes, and when it comes within your own family and within your own experience of people around about you, its unnaturalness will bear in upon you. It makes life so absurd for all your achievements get locked up into nothingness, into dust and ashes. All that you have done, all that you have gained, all that you have got turns out to be nothing. It makes life absurd, but it's also so obscene. For we spend all our life struggling to live. The instinct within us, if that's what it is, to live, is mighty and powerful. Our survival, we fight for and struggle, and yet we are all inevitably heading to that failure in the struggle. We won't win. We can't win. But what is it? Death is being cut off from the source and author of life. Cut off from God. That is what death is. And why is it an inevitable? Why does it happen to us all? It's because God cuts us off. It is his choice to withdraw himself from us. And why would he do such a thing? Well, it's because we ask him to. That's why. God's punishment always fits the crime perfectly. And you can't fit a crime better than giving someone exactly what they ask for, can you? And that is what all of us do. We choose to live life without God. We want to live life without God. We want to do it our own way. Oh, very often we don't leave him out just in case we get caught in a big dumper in the surf and need to pray for him. And even before an examination, some people have been known to pray. And so we don't want to leave him out totally. We just want to park him off into reserve, into back play, into being called on when needed. That is how we treat him. It's not how we like to be treated ourselves, but it's like how we like to treat him. Because basically what we want to do is do our own thing, to run our own life our own way. We don't want to be interfered with. We don't want to be told that we're to do this and not to do that. We want to make up our own minds. In other words, we want to play God over at least this little part of the universe. Sorry about speaking down to the microphone there. About this little part of the universe, I want to run it. I mean, you can run your bit, I'm going to run my bit. And I hope that your bit and my bit don't get too close together, because then we're going to have to resolve it. And that might lead to warfare and bloodshed and other things, and especially yours, and I don't want mine to be shed. But basically what we want to do is everyone walking around life, running our own bit of life. And we don't trust God. God doesn't know how to run life. He doesn't know how to look after us. He doesn't know the decisions he makes. He tells us we're to tell the truth on all occasions, but he's never been face to face with a tutor without having our assignment done on time. He doesn't know what it's like to be in that kind of context. And so he can't understand why it is that the best thing to do is to lie about our grandmother dying for the fourth time on the grounds that tutor was different last year. He doesn't understand that need to do that. He doesn't understand what I need to do to protect me and to run me and to look after. So I'm not going to do it his way. I'm going to do it my way. I often don't say to him, rack off, I don't want you. I just don't have anything to do with him. I ignore him until he's desperately needed. Then I might call upon him just on the case, off chance he's up there and still around being friendly. I'm going to do my thing my way. Is it any wonder that with that kind of mentality, we're all self-centered? Isn't it any wonder that self-centeredness and selfishness causes the massive chaos in our social world? But what does God do for people who are going to rebel against him, who want him to butt out of their life? What would be the fit punishment for that? Well, the fit punishment is to give them exactly what they ask for, to withdraw himself from them. And that is what God has already done in our world partially, and that is what he does finally and ultimately in your death. And at the end of the world, he actually withdraws, which is exactly what we asked for, nothing more, nothing less. He withdraws from us and allows us in our self-centeredness to try and run the world without him. Is it any wonder why it's in the mess that it's in? This is the world that you don't like because of evil and suffering and pain and torture and all that is taking place, but this is the world of our own corporate making. We've said, God, we're very clever, we can handle it without you. God in his mercy is slow in withdrawing from us, and there are still signs of his goodness here. This is not a totally God-forsaken world, but when we leave it, we are God-forsaken. And ultimately, he will withdraw totally from it. But Jesus' death is not like that, surely. For he doesn't rebel against God. He didn't live for himself. He didn't oppose God, resist God, reject God. He didn't ignore God. In fact, he says, I have come to do God's will. I have come at his bidding to do what he wants me to do. I am one with the Father, and the Father is one with me. I am in the Father, he is in me. I have come to do his will. If death is being cut off from God in response to our rebellion against God, why is it that this one who has not rebelled against God is dying? Because he is not dying his death, but ours. Oh, it is death, all right. It is being forsaken by God, that is for sure. But it is being forsaken by God not because of what he had done, but because of what we were doing. Look at the second of the quotations there on the left-hand side of the page and you'll see it. Jesus himself taught his disciples just a few weeks beforehand. A little while beforehand, the Son of Man didn't come. It's a way of talking about himself, the Son of Man. It's a quaint phrase, I won't go into it now. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life, to lay down his life, to have his life taken. He came to give his life like that. Why? For other people. To pay as like a ransom price is paid over, is spent in order to rescue people out of captivity. Oh, we're in the captivity to self-centeredness. Make no bones about that. And there's no way we ever seem to be able to free from this captivity. I just noticed as I came in this lecture theatre, a marvellous example of not only our captivity to self-centeredness, but also the total incapacity for education to make any change or improvement upon us. Because within this lecture theatre, there is a projector which is put on a stand and which is chained onto the stand. So the massive padlock and chain, it's just up the back there. As you go out, you'll all see it. It's a marvellous testimony to the honesty of university students. A wonderful testimony to the goodness of human character and human nature and the improvements that higher education make to our moral character, isn't it? They actually have to chain it up in the lecture theatres, otherwise it walks with the students as they leave. Wonderful thing. You see, we are in captivity to self-centeredness. Once you get rid of God and set yourself up as God in your little part of the universe, then there is no way out of that captivity to your own self-centeredness. That's a dreadful thing, and there's no way out of the captivity to death unless somebody enters into your death for you, and that is what Jesus is doing. He's not dying his death, but ours. Look at the third quotation, where the Apostle Paul is explaining it to Christians in Corinth some years later. He says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made the sinless one, Jesus, to become sin itself. He took your and my rebellion against him, against God, and placed it upon this one. And therefore he dies in punishment, not of his rebellion, but of ours. He is no mere martyr. That interpretation won't do to explain what has shattered the history of mankind and people today, because there's been thousands of martyrs. They don't get me to give their life to them. He's no mere example of self-sacrificial love. Oh, I'm sure it was a self-sacrifice, I'm sure it was loving, but it's not just a way of, okay, I should go around being crucified now too, but now I'm to be loving like he is loving. He was more than that, he was a sacrifice itself. He was killed at the very time at which the people of Israel were sacrificing the Passover lamb. Every year they had this celebration, their Passover, where a lamb was killed in memory of the great time when God ransomed the people out of slavery in Egypt. A lot of story in it, a lot of Bible in it, and we'll pick it up another time if you haven't heard about it. But the whole principle of that Passover time was that an innocent lamb was killed in place of the condemned people. And because this innocent lamb was killed, the condemned people went free. At the very time at which the people of Israel were killing the innocent lamb so that the people who are condemned may go free, Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, is being killed so that the people of God may be ransomed and freed. There's a whole strand of interpretation of what is taking place throughout the Scriptures. The event they're describing, but they're describing it in the terms of their understanding of what is taking place. And what is it? But the sacrifice of the innocent on behalf of the guilty, It is your death, it is my death. God is making him a sin offering for us. But God can't punish the innocent, surely. God can't let the guilty go free. And here, friends, is the most shattering part of this whole interpretation of what is taking place. Because God was not punishing a third party, an innocent person who had nothing to do with your rebellion and my rebellion. God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus and the Father were one. That is, Jesus was not just a man, Jesus was God become man. And when you perceive Jesus was God become man, then on the cross what is taking place is that God is forsaking God. That the author of life is being put to death. Not just someone who is alive, but the very author of life, the prince of life, is being killed. That God is forsaking God, that the perfect unity between the Father and the Son, the one God, the perfect unity is being ripped apart. That God is being ripped up the middle by your rebellion and my rebellion against God. God is taking our punishment upon himself. Our willfulness, our rebellion upon him. God is forsaking God. So seriously does he take our sin. And that, friends, when we grasp hold of it, shatters everything our worldview ever has had before. For when we perceive that this first century Jewish man's death was your death and my death, because it was actually God being put to death on our behalf, when we perceive this, then your life and your world and your eternity can never be the same again. Once you grasp it, oh, you can say, but I heard the words, I can say those words, I could repeat them back to you, but that's not the point. We can train parrots to say words back to us. That's not the point. It's when you perceive who Jesus is and what he is doing, so that that is what you know to be the truth. Your life can never be the same. Your world will never be the same. And the people and society around whom you live will never be the same either, because you will be so changed and transformed by it. It's not just that a man died. It is who he was and what he was doing in his death. For now, if that is what Jesus is and was, and that is who he was, and that is what he is dying, then pardon and forgiveness is real. The things I have done, the things you have done, can genuinely be pardoned. Without God overlooking them, without him saying, oh, well, look, it doesn't really matter. Oh, no, it matters. It matters so much that God died for it. The price has been paid fully. And my actions are taken with utmost seriousness. You can't take them much more seriously than killing God, can you? My actions are taken with utmost seriousness, and yet my slate is wiped clean. I can have genuine freedom from my past guilt. For some of us, that doesn't matter much because we haven't got much conscience, and for some of us, that news alone is worth more than we could ever pay. A new and a clean slate. It means that I've got the clear understanding of what it is to say God loves me. For he really not just says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. He died for me. Love is something which needs to be spoken in actions, not words. You can't do much more than to lay down your life for someone who is your friend. He laid down his life for his enemies. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on a tree is an old song. It means that I can find acceptance. Find acceptance without achievement and without pretense. I am valuable and worthwhile because I am the person that God has made. I am the person that God has died for. God has put his price on me, and his price is his own son. I am worthwhile. I am valuable. And in a community which is riddled by self-doubt, riddled by low self-esteem, riddled because of thinking that the only way you can be valuable is because you achieve something, to know that I am valuable as the creation of God is a tremendous liberation. It means that the world is not out of control. I watch and see the suffering like you do in South Africa, in North Africa, in South America, in some of the Aborigine communities in our own land. You hear of the horrendous lifestyle that people are living in the last 24 hours through the drug summit that our leaders have called to try and cope with the problem of an industry that is making more money than BHP. An incredible state of the world, and you can despair. You say, there's no hope. It's all gone, it's all lost, it's all shot. Where is God in this world? And the answer is in the crucifixion of Jesus. And God does not ignore. God has not left. God has it in control. God is taking our rebellion seriously and is dealing with it. He's dealing with it by allowing us to have our head, but he is dealing with it by having paid for our rebellion also, to open up for us the way back to God. When I understand the death of Jesus in that interpretation that shattered the world, then I can see the inadequacy of morality and religion and education and ritual. I can perceive that you're not going to change people and solve the problem by giving people more food, better clothes, better houses, higher education. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. We have the society with all those things, and we're in a complete mess. It will not work. It's a fool's paradise to think that if we could do it, it will happen. It was the great socialist dream of the 19th century. They were right in responding to the horrors of deprivation that they saw in places like London. But they were totally wrong in thinking that if you could educate, feed, clothe and house people, that they would somehow magically be better. Because we have got all those things. Even London compared to then has got all those things. And what have they got? Race riots, theft, drug abuse, alcoholic abuse, divorce, psychiatric hospitals overflowing. It doesn't solve the problems. Doesn't come near solving the problems. You can tell people to be good all you like, but don't forget to chain up your push bike. Don't forget to lock your car. All the teaching in the world to be good has not made anybody any better. We're in the same boat as we always have been. But when I understand what has happened in the person of Jesus Christ, when I understand that I have been completely forgiven because God has taken me seriously and dealt with me fully in himself, then the whole character of life is changed. And I can see that I can no longer go on living for myself. I need to live for him who died for me and rose again. That's the one to live for. And so you'll notice the third quotation there in the sheet on the left-hand side starts off, "We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." Many of us here, of course, are. And that's why we started singing the praises to God. For we know the joy of being reconciled to him through Jesus. But if you do not know that joy, then can I plead with you and appeal to you to be reconciled with God, for God has paid the penalty for you already. The amnesty is declared. You can come home now. He will accept you because he has already paid in himself the penalty that you stand owing. But if you do not come home,
then death awaits you with absolute certainty. How do you come home? What do you need to do? Well, you need to take it up with God, not me, in the first place. And how? On the back of the yellow sheet, you'll see not only is there an advertisement for next week's Bible study, at which I look forward to seeing you at, but at the bottom a prayer. And it is the kind of prayer you would need to pray to put yourself right with God, because it looks to Jesus and what he has done for us. Let me just read it quickly. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child, and I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, and I'm guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. If you can't perceive that about yourself, I beg to offer to you that you're blind to start with, but secondly, you'll never want the death of Jesus on your behalf because you're still trying to run your life your own way. But if that's what you perceive of yourself, then notice what's said. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. That's the great news that comes at Easter. Thank you that you raised him to give me new life, a subject I haven't gone on to this week. Please forgive me. Please change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Are you God forsaken? Has God withdrawn from you? Or is God your God in your life? Who runs your life? You or God? If you choose to run your life, you will be cut off. If you need to come back to God, then the person of Jesus and his death on your behalf is the way to do it. And no better time than now. And the prayer that is there is a way of doing it, because it appeals to Jesus. At the back in the foyer, we have a little tape of an address we did some time ago called What is a Christian? And if someone would like to have copies of that, then they could see Josephine there. If you want to find out more about what is a Christian. But if you need to come back to God, then why don't you join me in praying this prayer quietly as I pray it? And then during the next week or two, come down the chaplaincy and ask to make an appointment with me in the office, and we'll just talk about it. The office just in the chaplaincy. Come in there, and the secretary's working there most days, and just say that you'd like to make an appointment with me to talk about the Easter business, and we'll do it. Let's pray, shall we? I'm going to pray this prayer out loud, and if you want to pray it, if you want to be right with God, then you pray it in the quietness of your own heart to him. I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, and I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.